Okay, let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our lesson 7 of Isaiah and continue our journey there. Dear Heavenly Father, we once again give you the thanks and the praise for who you are and all you've done and all your promises, Lord. And we thank you for your word that you've given us that we can turn to, particularly in difficult times, times where maybe we're having difficult understanding exactly the direction of things and concerned about it. And so we continue to search your word and search what you've done in the past by the fulfillment of your word. And we look forward to the final fulfillment of all things that we know you've given us that in your word. Ultimately, the millennial kingdom followed by the eternal kingdom. And Lord, as we see times changing drastically in so many ways, we can't help but long for that day, long for Christ to come back. But in the meantime, you've given us a job to do, and so Lord, help us to do it faithfully as best we can and promote your righteousness despite what the world is presenting to us. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity to come together and study of your word in the book of Isaiah. Help us to learn the lessons from the teachings, not only of Isaiah, but within Isaiah. We're going through the time of Hezekiah, and I think it's very meaningful even into our times. So we thank you for all you've given us. Help us to study it, learn from it, stand up for you no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter the consequences. So keep us strong, Lord. Keep us faithful. And we thank you for all that you provide. Be with us this morning as we go through this study, filling us with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will open our spirit eyes and our spirit ears to hear and to see what you have for us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, where we're at. We're going to be starting on page 3 of the outline, which is Hezekiah's life extended. That topic, chapter 38, is where we will begin with our reading this morning. But I want to take some time because I haven't gone through the questions and hopefully the possible answers to those questions on the question sheet. And so those first 3 questions on the question sheet, I'd kind of like to go through with you because I think we've gone far enough in our lesson to reflect upon that. And I think particularly question 3 ought to give us time to pause and reflect upon what we see going on in our times now, in our nation. And so let me share with you my answers to these questions. It's not the only answer, so it's open for discussion. And I would encourage, if you've done anything ahead of time, to be willing to share the way you've answered them. So let's talk about the first three questions on the question sheet. Question number 1. Why do you think the account of Hezekiah is repeated both in the historical record, in particularly the book of Kings? There's a little bit in Chronicles as well, but I've identified the references in 2 Kings that are pretty well almost identical to what the word is in Isaiah that we're going through. But also in the prophetic book of Isaiah, almost, as I say, word for word. So why do we think God may have done that with giving us his inspired word? Now, there's all kinds of debate on whether one account was taken from the other or whether they were independently received from the inspiration of God and put in by each of the original writers. We truly believe that the word recorded in Isaiah are the words of Isaiah that he received back in the 700s. Primarily in the 700 BC, at the time of the Assyrians having the kingdom of the world, so much of the kingdom of the world in their control. But the book of Kings was written later, we believe. Some believe it could have been written by Jeremiah, which would have made it in the late 6th century, around 600 BC, 605 BC or thereabouts maybe. Or it could have been written later than that, but some think it might have been even by Ezra, so that they had the perspective of the return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And so, but we aren't absolutely sure or certain of it. It may have even been Samuel, some of it. You know, we just don't know for sure who the human writers were of the word. But we know it's God's word, God's inspired word. So I believe that's, we should take it, I believe, because it's anything that's mentioned more than once in the Bible, we should take a particular heed to it. So anyway, that's my answer. The second question, we've kind of been going through parts of this on this reflection on Hezekiah's approach to going to God, and I think I've emphasized a lot. We can maybe take from this approach our approach, and consider first approaching God. Maybe this is a time. Maybe, you know, hopefully it was a time for many of us before the election took place. But I think now, with the confusion, that's what I call it, confusion state that we're in right now, it might be a time to even be more in prayer and in a plea to God. So anyway, I'm asking the question here on question two. What can we learn from the account of Hezekiah as to the role of the power in our plea, our prayers, and understanding God's promise to his people? So I want to talk about, just in a little different way than I already have on this board and what I've shared with you on the outline and so forth, just a little bit more reflection on those three parts of the five parts that I've identified here. I think the plea, you know, this is how I see it. Why does God want to hear our plea? And this is the way I put it, just simply. In approaching God, in relationship with God, we must come to the end of ourselves. We must be recognizing the desperate state of affairs that we are in. We may be crying out in our own ways, maybe even crying in our milk, as I said, after the results. But I think it's important that we, consider this approach, the approach that we've been talking about here in Isaiah, with the approach of Hezekiah and Isaiah combined. So first of all, with the plea, if we could just consider that the plea is coming to the end of ourself. We must recognize that God's in control, and when we see things that we detest, don't think are right, you know, want God to do something, like Raymond's been sharing in the last 4 weeks in our message on Habakkuk. Habakkuk cried out to God, it's not right. It's not going, you know, nothing is right. Violence is everywhere. Your people are not obeying you. And I think we can make that same cry. And so the plea is very important. So let me then go on with the prayer. Because once we present our plea to God, the crying out, because God wants to hear from our heart. So first with the plea, and then with our prayer. So we need to go directly to God in prayer. And we know we have direct access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's sitting there. And our prayers, and that's why I try to faithfully always end my prayers, or somewhere in my prayers, in the name of Jesus. Because praying through Jesus is our only access to the throne of God. It's only through Jesus and the work that he did that we can even approach the Father in heaven. So we need to go directly to God in prayer, as He wants to hear our requests. You know, well, you can say, well, why does God want to hear our requests? He already knows what we're going to say. No, He wants to hear from our heart. He wants to know that it's real, what we're praying for. We're not just going through the motions. So He wants to hear our requests, but He also wants to hear our thanks and our praise. So prayer is more than just a series of things we want from God. It's also a communication, and then we'll talk about listening for God. But our thanks, our praise, and maybe most importantly, and I think this is where maybe the church has fallen down, even in our own nation, and that's confession. The confession of our failures, the confession of our sins, and seeking repentance. And so we, and then I conclude that the prayer act is a very personal act. It is an act of direct communication to God. So it is very personal. And that's the way it's intended to be and needs to be. And so it should be very, very personal to each one of us when we do pray. And we need to be sure that our concentration is there. Because I know I find myself in times of prayer, my mind wandering. But that's okay too. Because sometimes when your mind wanders, it's a reflection of what you're thinking about. And so right away, turn that to prayer. You know, when you get distracted in your time of fervent prayer, and you start thinking about something you have to do over here, you're worried about, lift it up to the Lord right away, because He already knows your heart. So I think that's an important part of the prayer process as well. And then third, on the answer from God, I call it the promise. You know, on this chart I have both the plan and the promise that God gave through His prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. But I'm concentrating on the promise, because the promise is the end result. What do we get from God as far as what is He intending to do, or what will He do? What will He give us feedback on? You know, I think when we're in prayer, we're seeking oftentimes a level of maybe comfort, a sense of God is on the throne, He will deal with it. Even if we don't see what's going on as what we would want, but we still just need to humble ourselves enough to turn it back over to God. So we desire to hear from God by way of His promise. And we start that process, hearing from God, by looking to His, on this list of five things, His prophecy, His word. So when we're in a need in our lives, let's go back to His word. What's He already told us? What has He done in other times? Why did he give Hezekiah the blessings that has been a result of Hezekiah's prayer and plea? And what can we learn from it? And this is the thing to always, I think, always remember. When God answers prayer, when you truly sense the answer to prayer, however that may come, it may not be the way we want it to be exactly, but we see it as an answer, that's when we give Him thanks and praise and lift Him up and give Him the glory. And so that response. So we desire to hear from God by way of His promise that gives us, as I put it on the board, reason to believe. As we grow in our faith, for we do live by faith. And so faith is the means of operating, if you will, in this world. Most of the world wants to operate on true logic and reason and words and so forth. But we operate on what we do not see rather than what we do see. And so that's what faith is all about. So, and I think as you grow in your faith and knowing that God is answering, is in the process of answering, will answer, and we trust Him, then we, our faith increases. And I know that's, I've had to work through that in my lifetime, you know, because there's things that haven't happened in my time, still haven't. And so you have to be willing to be patient and wait and put it in God's hands. And so, but I think it is a process of growing in faith, or what Paul wrote, working out our salvation. You know, by faith, we're saved. It's not of works. It's a gift of God. So we're not to boast, but we do continue the sanctification process. By faith, we get right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's justification, because Jesus made the way. But then we have the process of living out our lives in Christ through sanctification. And that's the process, I believe, of working out our salvation, our faith. So anyway, that's my answer. It's kind of I had a shortened version there and added to it, but pick out of that words whatever you think is important to you. All right, then question three. And this is a question that I put in there, purposely prior, because of our times that we were in and are still in. What role does true repentance play in changing the course of history? How should that influence us at this important time in our nation's direction? I've had some discussion with fellow Christians, and as we observe the established churches in America, we don't see a whole lot of repentance. And that's sad, because that's where it all must start. It must start by confessing our sins, confessing our failures, all kinds. Yes, we have presentations being given in the social justice arena, in the political arena, and that's all they talk about. And that's fine, but what things are you doing for others in the name of Christ? That's the important thing. So it must start with repentance. And I think that's where the church has failed, because I don't think we've taught our people and done it ourselves, demonstrated it, that we repent. We repent of everything wrong. We're all prideful individuals. Pride is very prevalent. Let's just put it that way. And I know for me, I have to fight it. I mean, I can talk to that TV, and I can do all kinds of things. Probably God isn't smiling on me at those times. But anyway, but I seek forgiveness from it and so forth. And even now, it's a time to consider, how do we deal with the present situation? Particularly, it's always important, I think, to how do we deal with our disappointments? How do we deal with our fears, our concerns, our anxieties as to what is going to happen next? And so let me just read what I have. What role does true repentance play in changing the course of history, and how should that influence us at this important time in our nation's direction? Repentance, whether it would be individually, we all have individual things to repent to God about, whether we recognize them or know them, or we've held back in that process, seeking forgiveness, repenting and seeking forgiveness, or whether we really don't think it was that bad, and so God, we've already moved on from there. But I think repentance, whether it be individually or as a nation, and that's why I brought this question to light, because how do we repent for our nation? How do we truly repent for everything our nation has done? That is not saying what the left is saying, that this is a bad nation. By no means. America was founded on biblical principles. Our founding fathers, set it up in a way that I think is an example to the world, and it has been. But I think as the course of time has gone on, and we've been blessed in so many ways beyond any expectation as a nation, We become lackadaisical, and we just, I think we've lost our rudder, lost our way. And you see what we've turned to as a nation, as a totality. So, repentance is whether as an individual or as a nation is a must. What does repentance indicate? It indicates contrition. Are we sorry? Are we really sorry? Are we sorry for what we did to our neighbor, to our family member, to whatever the situation is individually? And can we really reflect upon some of the things that maybe we've done even within our nation, national setting, that we're not perhaps proud of? And so it must start with that contrition. And with the contrition comes a personal acceptance of our wrongdoing. And because of our prideful nature, that is a hard step to make. It is a very hard step to make. The acceptance of our wrongdoing, but it's that process. Personal acceptance, contrition, personal acceptance of our wrongdoing that will ultimately lead each one of us, and as a nation, hopefully, to the changing of our ways. And then what's the result when we change our ways? Repentance is turning 180 degrees the other direction. That's our only hope for turning back to God. Now, we might say, as we look at the world, and that's almost impossible to see that happening with the way things are right now. But nothing's impossible with God. And so if we do our part, we may see miraculous results. And that would be my hope and prayer. We cannot have a meaningful relationship with God without repentance. If you can't say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what our nation has done. I'm sorry for killing 60,000 babies in the womb. I'm sorry. We all play a part in that. We all have a responsibility in that. Not that, you know, that we've encouraged it or we even support it politically, but allowing it to happen. See, that's where the church has failed in this country. How have these laws been put into place? If the church was really vibrant, these laws would have never been passed. We lived in this country for the first 200 years, almost 200 years, without these abortions, the laws that have been passed in the last 50 years. So, anyway, that's my point there. We cannot have a meaningful relationship with God without repentance. Repentance basically tells God that we believe Him. And that's always the importance. That's what faith is. Faith is really saying, no matter whether I understand it or not, the specifics of things and what I need to do and how I need to respond and act, we first and foremost, faith starts with saying, and in your heart, believing God. And if you believe the word of God is His word and is the truth, then that's where it starts. So believing Him, and then a true desire to want to change our ways. And then make a commitment to do it. So three parts. Believe Him. Believe His word is true. Seek His word. What's He telling you in His word regarding the sense of what you need to repent for or repent for our nation? Do we want to change? Is that in our heart, our desire to change? Or are we kind of satisfied with, you know, what's going on? And how committed are we? Will we put it into our actions? So putting it into action is the commitment. I'm committed to doing it. Put it into action. So I leave the the last line of my answer to a question, can this nation continue to be blessed by God without true repentance? I hope all of you would say no. And maybe that's what we're seeing. Maybe God, you know, I've wrestled with this. Raymond and I have talked about it fervently. Where are we at? Where are we in God's plan for America? You know, we can look at the prophetic word. We know that Israel is at the center of God's prophetic word, and that's what we have to look very strongly at. Where are we at in the plan? But we know in any kind of detail, we can't find America in the end times plan. Now, you could say maybe somehow it fits into the 10 nations or whatever in the tribulation period. But I think there's going to be major shifting of power in the world before the tribulation period begins. That's my personal opinion. So I think this, whether this is a start of that change, because we've had 4 years of Donald Trump basically pushing back on a lot of that globalism. Let's do everything as a globe. Let's ask the other nations how we should live, so to speak. And so if the results of the election continue to turn out as it appears to be, we're going to have to look at a different course of how we make our stand. You know, and are we willing to make our stand against corruption, against anything that is against God's way? And how strong are we willing to do that at the threat of persecution? You know, there's a contingent of the progressive movement that wants to cancel the cancel movement, you know, cancel any Trump supporters, particularly starting at the highest levels. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That's almost like Nazi threat. You know, it's almost like saying we're going to round them up and we're going to imprison them, whatever. And I'm not saying that's going to happen in the short term, immediately, but the threat is out there. It's been stated.
It's headed toward the hate speech.
Yeah.
Which is the tolerance in the church will be cut off from that.
Right.
That's right.
So it's about
yeah, that's what they'll use as the as the basis, because they'll make hate speech illegal, totally illegal. So if you continue with that hate speech, you know, condemning homosexuality, whatever the issue might be, as a church to stand on God's word, they will treat it as hate speech and say we have to do something with you, and so whatever the consequences of that could be. So, can this nation continue to be blessed by God without true repentance? So anyway, that's where we are right now with the questions. I think we're caught up on those. I'll leave that fourth question to a summation when we finish this lesson seven, hopefully maybe in a couple of weeks. I still have to kind of do my work on that, because I got to go through these first 39 chapters of Isaiah and go back through it and kind of do a summary. I want to do a handout so I have something to give you, at least my thoughts on it. What are the important things that we've learned or seen in Isaiah chapter 1 through 39? And if you've been with me most of the time, or you know, a share of the time at least, you'll know some of the things that I've concentrated on. And I want to kind of reiterate those things, because we should always take away from our time of studying God's word, what now shall we do? And that was a book by Chuck Colson, I think, Bob, if I remember. He wrote the book, What Now Shall We Do? Shalt We Do? And that's always should be a reflection that we have when we study God's word. If we know what God says, and we relate it to our own lives and to our own situation in our nation or whatever, then where do we take it? You know, what do we do with it? And it can be just as simple as an individual witness within your own families, an individual, you know, whatever it might be that you're moved to do. So anyway, that's kind of what I want to do in that last question, but I got to do some preparation for it before we get to there. All right, we're ready to move on our outline to the first three verses of chapter 38, just to set up this chapter, because I call this lesson, chapter 38, Hezekiah's life extended. Is there anybody else in the Bible comes to mind right away whose life was extended by God based on a plea or a promise? Anyone else? I know lives have continued on despite their wickedness. You know, Manasseh himself, you know, Hezekiah's son, if you read on in the account in the book of Kings, he was a wicked king, perhaps the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. And yet we know from Chronicles that at the end of his life, it seems like he repented and maybe was saved in a sense. So there's always that hope. But I don't know, I can't think of any off the top of my head where God made this kind of promise to an individual.
Well, Job got his life extended.
Well, but his life was never, he was never told he was going to die.
He told Satan not to kill him.
Yeah, and his wife told him to die. Yeah. You know, his wife told him to die.
Curse God and die.
Yeah, curse God and die. But I don't.
Watch those wives, you know.
Just curse God and die. So let me read those first three verses, then we'll talk about the setup to this situation. So, Isaiah 38. In those days, and that's kind of a general statement, but I take that statement because it appears as you read this whole chapter 38, it appears this event, the illness of Hezekiah, must have happened either coincidentally or close to the time of the rest of this when the Assyrians were coming towards Jerusalem. But we don't know how all that fits in. Was it months before that he was, in effect, healed by God and given an extended of 15 years? But we know by history that he did live 15 years beyond 701 B.C. 686 B.C. is when he died. And so the 15 years is pretty well recorded by history. So it appears that these events are very close to the events that we've already been talking about, the coming of the Assyrians against Jerusalem in chapter 37 and God's promise to Hezekiah. Because he promises it again here in chapter 38, so we'll get to that. Okay, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says." So he gave him a word from the Lord. This would not be a good word for any of us. I don't think you'd want to hear this word. "Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." That's pretty drastic. That's about as drastic a message as you can receive. So Hezekiah, how did Hezekiah respond? Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. You know, you can imagine the distress he was under with that presentation by his prophet from the Lord. And so he responded, just as he's responded before, turned to the wall, his face to the wall, and prayed to the Lord. He went directly to the Lord. And this is what his plea and prayer was. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept. Very important statement. That's contrition. That's repentance. That's whatever. He wept bitterly, it says. So that's the setup of this situation. So, you know, he's pretty well given a direct message, and Hezekiah responds accordingly. I would hope that if we were presented with that message, that may be our approach with God. I mean, not necessarily to bargain with God or to plea to God. Give me a few more years. You know, if you had a death sentence in an illness. And, you know, and I think, I know some of you have, and that's, and you've, God's blessed and given you extended life, even through difficult illnesses. And that's a blessing, and we should praise God and thank Him for it. But here we see how God responded to Hezekiah's prayer. And this should be, again, a lesson to us, I think. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. So God gave a word from him to his prophet Isaiah to do this. Go and tell Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David. Interesting that connection, David. Because ultimately we know Jesus is called the Son of David. And so the descendancy from the king of the original king of Israel that God blessed and gave him the rights to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And so David is mentioned here as well from a message from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. That's why I put the importance on weeping. The cry of your heart. The cry of your heart. And heartfelt cries will often lead to tears. A true sense of need, of, you know, not knowing where else to go. And that's what God wants us, to come to the end of ourselves and go to Him. And God blessed that here with Hezekiah. Seeing your tears. And this is what he'll do. I will add 15 years to your life. Now, I've tried to do a lot of reflection. I know Raymond left, but I don't know if he has any thoughts on it. Why 15 years? I haven't been able to come up with any kind of logical answer. I guess it's just a significant time. He apparently, as I calculate, based on the Bible, he was 39 years old at the time this happened. So, and I think it says later in the writing here that he felt still that he was vibrant. You know, he's a young person, and he would have been even in all biblical times. And so, at 39 years old, you know, that's kind of the height of your time of life. And so, this is the pronouncement. How old are you, Travis?
38.
Okay, you're 39. All right, so you're right there, Travis. Okay, put yourself in Hezekiah's place here. And you're told, get your affairs in order. You're going to die. But God gives you a message back. I'm going to give you 15 more years. Now, in our life expectancy, present day, well, that's, what, 54. You'd only live to be 54, which is still a fairly young person in our times, in society. So anyway, it's an interesting little approach. So we're going to wrap this up here. Let me just, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you. This is where he says it. This is why I think this hadn't happened yet when this occurred. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Okay, that's where I'm going to stop today. Because we're going to move into the whole issue of sign, the sign that God gave to Hezekiah to verify what his promise is going to happen. So we're going to talk about signs as we continue our lesson next week. So let's conclude our time with a word of prayer and be ready for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word, all your word. Lord, we just ask you by the prompting of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We pray, Lord, that you would prompt us each time we struggle with issues in our lives, whether they be personal issues or whether they be national issues, that we come to you and we follow the process that Hezekiah did, that you blessed in so many ways. We would love to see your blessing, but we also understand, Lord, if the time has come for our nation to be more fully judged. and also for our church to be tested, the universal church in America. So we pray for you touching our hearts through the Holy Spirit, sharing with us what we are to pray, what you want to hear from us, what we should be seeking, and how we can honor you better, and how we can retain the blessing that you have put upon this nation. So we thank you for this time of study. We pray that you'll continue to guide us by the Holy Spirit through the teaching of Isaiah. And guide us now as we move into our time of worship as well, Lord. We pray that in our time of worship, we can continue this process of reflection by lifting our prayers up to you, lifting our voices in song and music up to you, by opening our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear what the word that will be shared and Raymond's message that will be delivered, and how that can speak into our lives and into our hearts at this time. So we just pray for a total blessing upon our worship service as well, and on the people who come into this place. We thank you for this time of study in our Sunday morning, and we thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.